Well, it's good to be back and looking at God's Word together with you after our break through the Christmas time and looking at some of the characters around the birth of Christ and who is Jesus. I am excited to jump back into the Gospel of Mark together and to work through that and just to go piece by piece. So I want to invite you this morning to turn to Mark chapter 10. And as we read earlier, we're looking at verses 13 to 31, so we're going to be moving pretty quick this morning. And just to kind of bring us back into the setting, the stage of where we've been studying through, at this point, Mark is dealing with Jesus as he's just left the Galilean ministry. His time up in the Galilee region and teaching and doing miracles and all those things has come to a conclusion, and now he is on his way down to Jerusalem. And on the way down to Jerusalem, he comes on the east side of the Jordan River, and he's in the region of Perea. And there he had stopped and does some teaching. We saw prior to the Christmas break, we saw that he had, in verses 1 through 12, answered some questions and did some teaching as it related to marriage and divorce and God's plan for purity in that regards. And now in this next portion, he's going to deal with the fundamental aspects of salvation and genuine Christianity, or following Christ, and he wisely uses a teaching method or a way, means of communicating in which he employs paradox to get across his message. Now, some of you may be saying, "Well, what is a paradox?" Well, it is not two doctors in a room. A paradox. That is not a paradox. A paradox is a statement where two things seem to be conflicting or in disagreement, but yet they are true. And Jesus is going to use that. In fact, if you look at the very end of our portion, verse 31, he's going to make a statement where he says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." That's an idea of a paradox, where they seem like those two are opposing statements, and Christ uses that. You might think of other paradoxes. Socrates was known for his famous statement of saying, "I know one thing, and that is that I know nothing." Well, that seems like those two can't go together. Some other ones that you may hear sometimes, some people say, "Well, let's not go to that restaurant," or "Nobody goes to that restaurant because it's too crowded." It seems like those don't make sense. Sometimes people will say, "Well, don't go near the water until you've learned to swim." Well, how are you going to learn to swim unless you go near the water? And it's a paradox. I came across one that I think students will probably like, and it has a little bit of a process to it, but it says this: "The more we study, the more we know. The more we know, the more we forget. The more we forget, the less we know. The less we know, the less we forget. The less we forget, the more we know, so why study?" Well, Jesus is going to use some seeming contradictory statements in here, in this text, and to get across this point. And so what we're going to see is really he's going to hit three different paradoxical analogies and statements as it regards to our spirituality, our salvation, and our walk with Christ. And so I've entitled this morning's message, "Paradoxical Spirituality." And he's going to deal with a paradox in the front end that we're going to see in verses 13 to 16, where he deals with kind of this idea, this aspect of encouraging adults, even the disciples that are there, that they need to grow up to be more like children. That sounds like that doesn't make sense. And then he's going to deal with this rich young ruler in the next portion, and he's going to emphasize that in order to really be rich, you've got to become poor. And then we saw the last one there, that the first will be last and the last will be first. And so he's going to employ these paradoxical statements as he's emphasizing how do we develop or attain a walk with God or a knowledge of God? How do we come to Jesus Christ for salvation and continue in that walk with him? And so let's just jump right into this text this morning. And what we want to do as we come to Scripture, as we do each week, is we want to expound from the text the truths that are in it. What does this text mean? And then what does it mean to me? How do I apply it to my life? So let's this morning, let's develop and see what is this text? What is Jesus teaching? And how does that apply to my life? So let's have a word of prayer and we'll do that together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to just open your word. What a privilege it is to not only week in, week out from this pulpit and in our classes here and things, but to study your word and to grow in it, but have the privilege on a daily basis to be able to take it into our lives, to read it, to study it, to grow, to know you. I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look at this paradoxical spirituality. You would give us an understanding heart to see you and to know you, to know what is genuine Christianity and spirituality. And so I pray you'd guide our time this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's jump into the first section there in verses 13 to 16. And the statement I'm going to make for it is this, that adults, you're going to have to help me out here, Paul. Adults need to become more childlike. Adults need to become more childlike. Now, notice I did not say adults need to be more childish. We've got a lot of that in our world today. We've got to become more childlike. And we're going to see what that he's talking here. And I want to deal with these verses in two ways. I want to first interpret the text to see what is Jesus saying, what's his emphasis here. Then I also want to take a moment to draw out some application. So let's notice, first of all, some interpretation. Interpretation. It says they, now then they, which is most likely the parents of these children, brought the little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And so there's some things here as they bring these little children to Jesus. And it's important that we just deal with one term there, the term little children. What are we dealing with? Are we dealing with, an infant or a five-year-old? Or what's the terminology here? It's interesting. The word here is actually a diminutive word, paida, for a little child. It actually could best be interpreted as a baby or as an infant. In fact, in Luke's parallel gospel, he translates it as infant. They bring infants to him. And so you have to get the idea in your mind as you're seeing Jesus here in Perea, and they're bringing little babies, and he's holding little babies in his arm. Now, it was customary in those days for Jewish parents to bring their babies to a rabbi, to have a rabbi pronounce a blessing. The rabbis would pronounce blessings on almost anything. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? How many of you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? And they go to the rabbi and they even pronounce a blessing on the sewing machine. Well, it was common in those days to go to the rabbi to have your baby have a blessing. But the disciples here, interestingly, it says, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Now, why would the disciples rebuke them? Why don't they want Jesus to be able to bless these children? Probably they're thinking about Jesus' time and his constraints on him and what he's doing. And very likely they are thinking they're doing him a favor by helping him protect that time and conserve his strength. And in other words, you might put it this way, that they did not consider the children to be that important. Because although they would bring a child for a blessing, they didn't think that children should be really that noticed, given much care and attention to outside of that. It was a common mentality in that day. Now, our day is very different. Our day elevates children in a great way. If there is a relief organization that is appealing for support, they will often put on the television a little child that is malnourished or hungry to stir our hearts. Or if a politician is trying to get votes, he's going to take a little baby up in his arms and to kiss that little baby and to show his tenderness in those ways. And almost in our society, we have swung in almost a child-centric philosophy to home rearing today, where the child is the center point of, and everything revolves around spending our time, our money, everything on this little child to make sure that they are happy and that we get the perfect picture to post on social media. And so that's our society today, but in that society it was very different. For the Romans in that society, they actually held children in a much less form. In fact, there was a law on the Roman books called the Patria Potestas, in which gave the father full authority to do what he wanted to do with his children. It was not uncommon for infanticide to be happening in the Roman population. If a father decided, "I don't want this baby," he would have them put it to death. That's the Roman mindset. That was the pagan mindset. But the Jews also didn't see highly of a child until they reached their age of adulthood, which was at their bar mitzvah for a boy at the age of 13, where he became a bar mitzvah son of the law. And at that point, they believed now he is capable of pleasing God and honoring God. And so the Pharisees actually taught it was not possible for a child to earn God's pleasure and blessing before his bar mitzvah. And so in that mindset, so taking that mindset where the disciples are saying, no, let's keep the little children away. This isn't a priority. But notice what Jesus is, notice what he does. Notice his response. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Now, two interesting statements here. He says, "For of such is the kingdom of God, and whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child." What does he mean by that? What is "of such"? And what is the "as"? What is this he's drawing out by the analogy now as he's got a children, these little babies in front of him? What does he mean? Is he speaking about age distinction? No, he's not saying you have to be an infant to be a part of the kingdom of God. Is he talking about mental capability? No. Is he talking about cuteness? Well, no, because I'm convinced that really, for most of us, we are on a downhill cycle from babies all the way down on cuteness levels most of our lives. And so we're not growing in that. So he's not talking about cuteness. So what is he talking about? What is the distinction or characterizing mark of a little child or an infant that Jesus is emphasizing? It's two things. A total inability. A child is unable to care for his needs on his own, and total dependence on someone else to care for that. And so a baby, a child, says, is incapable of caring for himself, and he has the faith, the trust, that mom or dad or that caretaker will take care of me. And he said, "Of such is the kingdom of Gavin, is the kingdom of God. You need to come as a little child." You don't see a baby saying, "Hey, mom, how about you stay in bed this time, and I'll get the bottle ready, and I'll take care, I'll feed myself." That hasn't happened in our home. I don't know if it ever happened with yours. Maybe you have an exceptional child, but that never happened in our home, and it isn't now, because they are completely helpless and dependent on others. But they trust that mom and dad will take care of them. It'll be okay. And they don't worry about the next meal. And that is how we must come to receive Christ. Not saying, "Well, I'll bring this much to the table." No, it's total inability. I can't do it, but I believe you can. And that's what the salvation is, exactly that way. We come saying, "God, I can't do this. I have nothing to offer, but I believe that Jesus Christ died for me on the cross, and it's completely done, satisfied." That's why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with Matthew 5:3 saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And the word there, poor, is the word in the Greek, tokos, which means destitute. It means helpless or powerless. He's saying, you got to basically say, "I have nothing I can offer of my own to try to earn my salvation." And Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says here, those who come as a little child, destitute, offering nothing, they are powerless. Theirs is the kingdom of God. So as the old hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. And so there's our first paradox. Adults need to become more childlike. Do you see that? We need to become more totally dependent on Him. God, I have no ability in myself. I'm totally dependent on You. Now, there's the interpretation. Let's go for a minute. I just want to draw some application. Just a couple thoughts that I think this text would help us answer some questions. And one is a question I'm sometimes asked is, what is the eternal fate of a child or an infant who dies? I think this passage gives us some insight that's worth just expounding for a moment on that question. And so let me just share some thoughts. Notice some keys in the text. You'll notice in this text that the spiritual condition of the parents is never mentioned, nor is the faith of the child an issue. We aren't seeing their faith as a point. And yet we find that Jesus blessed these little children. As you study the New Testament, you never find Jesus bless anyone who's not a part of His kingdom. Now, we find in Scripture that God has a special care and grace for little children who are not yet able to discern good and evil and who have not rejected Him. Let me give you some text to help you and just to kind of set some thoughts in your mind. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You know what he's telling, Jesus is saying there is, hey, the angels that God has put in the charge to take care of these little children, they are constantly before the face of God. God wants to hear from these angels because God has a special care for these little children. And then he says right below that in verse 14 of Matthew 18, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And then you have passages like Deuteronomy 1:39, which says, moreover, your little ones and your children who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. He's talking about the entering into the promised land. And he's saying, these little ones who you're saying are victims and are going to be a part of, not able to enter in, he says, no, you guys, because you chose to not obey me and enter the promised land, no, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, but these little children who have no knowledge of good and evil, they're going to possess the promised land. Well, that's an interesting statement there. I think one of the most clear passages, however, is in 2 Samuel 12, in which we have David after Bathsheba has their child. And David, this child becomes very sick. And David, for 7 days, fasts and lays on his face before God, begging and pleading for the life of this child. And he would not be consoled while this child is living. But then the child dies. And his servants come to him, and David washes and cleanses himself and gets up and doesn't seem like he's bothered. And they're concerned. They're saying, why is it that when the child was living, you mourned and you wouldn't be consoled, but yet when the child is dead, you are comforted? And here's what he said. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He said, I'm going to see this child again. I'm going to go to him. He's not going to come back to me. So there's no more need for me to mourn. And then interestingly, later on in his life, when his rebellious son Absalom dies, is killed in battle, David mourns inconsolably. When this rebellious son, who knows right from wrong, chose to rebel, there is a mourning at his death, but this little infant, he says, no, I'm going to go to him someday. So it's interesting as you look through the text there. And so the answer that I would say is that there is a grace that God extends for a little child. Now, I realize that this could be, there's more that this could be theologically discussed as you get into original sin and willful sin and those things as well. But I think clearly there is a grace that God extends to little children. And so hopefully if you've been in the situation like we've been in as a family, we've lost little ones before, that gives great consolation and hope. That we'll see them again someday. Another application I think that is important just to draw out here is a question that comes along. At what age should we invest heavily in spiritually training our children, or at what age can a child come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? There's all kinds of debates on that. Can a child accept Jesus Christ at the age of 4 or 5, or do they have to wait till they're 13? Or at what age should that strong spiritual training take place? And my response is that it's never too early to start spiritually teaching and training and educating your children. And when they can understand that they are a sinner, that they have rebelled against a holy God, and they can't fix it, they deserve punishment, but that Jesus Christ died for them on the cross, and through trust in him they can be saved, they are old enough. Now for some that may be at the age of 4. At others, that may be the age of 10. And so there isn't necessarily an age, but there is an urgency to continue to train. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, too young. Is there anyone too young to get the richest treasure that can make human hearts glad? And so they can understand that, and surely they're going to deepen in their understanding. They might come to Christ at a young age. They're going to deepen and grow in their understanding of God as they go on. And oftentimes there is a point as they get older when they start to make decisions of direction for their life where they make another decision of, am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to commit my life to Christ? But salvation is possible and available when they understand and know Christ that way. Now, we don't want to force conversions. There's a dangerous side to that, to say, well, I can talk a kid into a conversion, and we don't want to force that either. But we do, I think it is wise to challenge and educate our children in spiritual truths. Interestingly, a Gallup survey one time revealed some stunning statistics, and I want you to hear this. 19 out of 20 people who became Christians did so before the age of 25. I just want to ask a question. How many of you in here this morning would raise your hand and say, I got saved before the age of 25? Look around. That's a lot of people who came to know Christ before the age of 25. The statistics then changed according to the Gallup survey that from 25 to 35, it was 1 in 10,000. From 35 to 45, it was 1 in 50,000. 45 to 55, it was 1 in 200,000. And beyond that, it was in the hundreds of thousands, 1 in hundreds of thousands. And the point there that we take is, man, let's challenge our children while they have that childlike faith, where they can recognize the simplicity of the gospel, and they don't start to say, well, I can do this on my own. I got money, and I've got a job, and I'm independent. What we are constantly endeavoring to do is to develop a spiritual dependence in our lives. I'm spiritually needing Christ, spiritually needing to daily rely on him. And so from the earliest passage of the Bible, believers have been challenged to share biblical truths with their children. Deuteronomy 6, we have that, to train up your children and to teach them in the morning when they rise up and when they lie down and at the dinner table and those things. It challenges us there. Ephesians 6, 4, Proverbs talks about it. Train up a child in the way they should go. And there is that challenge to parents, train your children, give them truth. Parents should do everything in their power to ensure their children are exposed to the gospel. That means bring them to church consistently where they can be involved with a Sunday school class and be involved with church and children's church. Get them involved with a WANA program where they can memorize Scripture and grow in that, and have them come to small groups where they can sit and see mom and dad and the family studying together and worshiping together. Grow them in that. That's why we invest as a church in children's ministries like we do. 7 years ago, we started the Awana ministry because we saw, man, that is critical that we invest in the memorizing Scripture and knowing God. And we spent a lot of time analyzing curriculums and materials and study for our Sunday schools and children's church. And we invest heavily in outreaches to children. We do our zone outreach. We don't do that just because it's fun. It is fun. But we do it because we have the opportunity to invest in children and share them the gospel. We do a whole soccer camp, which is focused on children, because we want to share the gospel with them and invest in their lives, because we believe heavily that God can change the heart of a little child. I'm so thrilled. I don't know if you heard, we ever got to share this wonderful news, but at the Christmas time, we had two little children come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. At the Zone, we had a little child come to know Christ as her Savior. And then Christmas service, just before Christmas, when they had the children's church and they had the Christmas party for Jesus, they had another little girl trust Jesus Christ as her Savior. Praise God. You know, isn't that wonderful? That they can understand that. And Jesus says, as of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this encouragement to share that with them. And so we see the first paradox that Christ gives us here is that adults need to become more childlike and have a childlike faith. Now, I'm going to do something here that I don't know that I've ever done from the pulpit, and I'm going to break my sermon halfway through. Yeah, I know. I know, it's shocking. There's a lot more I want to say in the rest of this text. And I'm looking at the time, and I'm afraid we're not going to have time to deal with the rich young ruler and the contrast here. And so we're going to come back to that next week, because I want us to take time around the Lord's table together. And I think that is important. I don't want us to shove that at the end as a little add-on. And so keep your notes. We're going to come back to this next week. But knowing the time, we're going to be pressed with that. And so, but the emphasis we're seeing, and I want you just to come back to this as we come to the communion table, the emphasis we're seeing just right here from the very beginning of this text is that's how we come. We come to Christ as a little child, recognizing, I'm not going to fight on this on my own. I'm not going to fix this. I can't earn this on my own. And we come to the communion table saying, this is what represents, it's done, it's completed in the work of Jesus Christ. When I was in the summer times in my college years, I worked several years at Christian camp, and I would lifeguard. And in our lifeguard training, one of the things that they would train you is and teach you is that sometimes someone that you're going to rescue will fight you. And they can actually drown you because they're panicky, and they'll actually just try to climb on top of you, and they'll drag you both down. And they taught us that you have to press away from them and wait until they're ready to say, I'm not going to fight. And they almost just put their hands up. And we had to actually learn how to almost sometimes just jab somebody in the stomach to get away and present that distance and so you don't drown. And then you can help them when they're ready to be helped. When they're ready to say, I can't help it anymore, will you help me? And then you'd go in and sweep through with your buoy and lock them off and swim them back in. And that's exactly what Christ does for us. You can't earn it. You can't earn your salvation. And when you say, well, I'm going to try to fight, I'm going to try to earn, I'm going to do this different stuff, and he says, no, you have to come like a little child, that you're helpless, help me. Like a little child when you go to their crib and they just put their arms up. And they just want you to pick them up. That's how we come to Christ. I can't do this, but you did. And you did it for me. And God gladly sweeps in, puts his arm around us, and he rescues us from the drowning of our sin. And so we come to the table here this morning and we're celebrating. We're celebrating not what we did, but what he did. And it's done. That Christ saved us. He made us new. What anything we could do to earn that? If you've never come to that place to say, man, I trust in what Christ did alone. It's not by I earned it. It's not because I come to church. It's not because I was baptized. It's not because I, none of that stuff. It's what Christ did. He came and he bore our sins upon the cross. It's by his stripes that we're healed. He came and took on human flesh so that human flesh could be broken. You're going to hold in your hand in a few moments a little wafer that, if you look at the whole sheet of it before it's broken up, there's stripes upon it. There's piercings in it. And it's unleavened without any leaven. And it's exactly who Christ was for us. He was pierced for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He gave his body for us to save us. And he shed his blood on the cross to atone, to come before the mercy seat of God with the perfect blood of the spotless Lamb himself to atone for our sins. And so we come to the table. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of rejoicing. This is done. Jesus did it for us. Are you willing, if you've never done it before, are you willing to put your arms up like a helpless drowning victim and say, Lord, rescue me. Save me. Because he wants to do it today. It's free. And it's available. But then for those of us who know Christ our Savior, we come as a constant reminder. That's what Christ did for me. I am loved with an everlasting love. I have a relationship with God, and it's not because of what I've done. I have a relationship with God, and I can access the throne because of Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to continue to grow in that and have that joy with him. And so we're going to take some time to celebrate that together. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward, if you would, at this time. And while they do, I'm going to read just a portion out of 1 Corinthians. As Paul just gave some instructions and some thoughts regarding the Lord's table. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11 to the church there, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Notice twice he said that this is in remembrance. It's not a new sacrifice. It's looking back in remembrance and rejoicing of what he's done. "For as often as you drink this or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And so Paul says, this is a free, open opportunity to come to the table in remembrance of what Christ has done. But he says we should not take that in an unworthy manner. There should be a time of searching and inspecting my life. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. None of us are perfect and sinless. But is there open, known sin in my life basically wants us to search and say, that I need to say, God, I want to confess this to you. I want to be right with you. You saved me, and I want to live right in response and walk with you. And so there's a time of searching and inspection coming to that. And there's also just a rejoicing and coming back and just saying, thank you, God. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. And so what we're going to do before we take up these elements together is we're just going to have a time of just some quietness to have that searching individually on your own with the Lord. And so I don't even think the instrumental carol's there. If you would just play a little bit as we just take a moment on our own to search our hearts. Would you thank the Lord in prayer for his broken body for us.
Dear God, gracious Father, we just humbly come before you right now, Lord, in remembrance of what you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus, for taking on my sins, to burden my sins, and for carrying my sins, and forgiving of my sins. Lord, I just ask that you would just be with each and every one of us. Ask, Lord, that you would just help us to remember that, Lord, that we bring our sins to you. That, Lord, knowing that you die once for all our sins. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your love for each and every one of us. We thank you, Lord, for all that you do in every day of our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
there in that upper room on that last evening before Christ was betrayed and taken. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me," remembrance of him. Later in that evening, the meal, he took the cup, the third cup of the evening. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It symbolizes that we are made new and brought new by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Greg, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us?
Lord, we're very grateful that you have loved us. You've loved us so much to come down to earth. And you've shed your blood, you've given your life, so that we could be reunited with you in heaven. May we never forget this gift that you've given us, that we remember at this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," remembrance of him. I always like the last verse, or the verse that follows it. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," what is it? "Till he comes." I always like that, that he's coming, and we look forward to that. And there is a remembrance even in the communion table together that he's coming again for us someday. Well, this is a monumental time in our church that at 3 minutes till and having communion, we're going to be completed the morning service. This is not a New Year's resolution or a pattern. So don't get in your minds that it's going to be like this every week. But thank you for being here again. Just a reminder, if you wanted more information about the meeting that we're going to be having, or the project we're going to be doing down at the Logan Fire Department, we'll be meeting in this overflow immediately following the morning service here. Kurt, I think we have a closing song, and we'll finish out together.
"Just as I am."
That's very loud.
"Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me